Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 202. Psalm 202 in your psalm books. We'll sing My Redeemer. And if you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 202. Sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. Cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell. How the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. Death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, for another Sunday that we get to meet in your house and to hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, that, Lord, we would be not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. I pray, Lord, that you would bless in everything we say and do today. Help it to be for your honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and turn in your psalm books to Psalm 407. Psalm 407. We'll sing Faith of Our Fathers, Psalm 407.
Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy, whene'er we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Our fathers chained in prisons dark, we're still in heart and conscience free. Oh, sweet would be their children's fate if they like them could die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be till death. Faith of our fathers, we still strive when all runs on to thee, and through the truth that comes from God, mankind shall then indeed be free. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee to as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death.
Amen. So welcome to Mount Baptist Church on this Sunday morning. And as far as all the service times today, everything should be normal. So we'll have our afternoon service at 4 p.m., but also souling time at 1 p.m. So we get back here after lunch to get teamed up and go out soul winning. And then also our soul winning times during the week be on the Mountain Baptist Church group there, to where you can see what times and places everybody will be meeting up for those times. As far as upcoming events, we have the women's prayer meeting this coming Saturday. And then we have the Soul Winning Marathon in Bluefield, Virginia, West Virginia. That will be going on the 11th. So mark your calendars there if you want to go down for that. And hopefully the sicknesses are starting to dwindle maybe. I know some are still dealing with it, and we were just talking about the fact of, like, one kid gets it, and then it just goes around that circle. Just be in prayer for those that aren't feeling well or dealing with sicknesses, stuff like that. As far as our chapter memory, I know it's not the end of February yet, but we're going to move on to a different chapter for March, and we're actually going to do Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 will be the chapter of the month. And then John 3:7 is our memory verse for the week. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. So John 3:7 is our memory verse for the week. And then birthdays, what is today, the 26th? So Suzanne Powell, which we'll have to sing when she's here. Lydia's is this week, right? Because we've got a short month here. Yeah, so the second is on Thursday. So Lydia's birthday is coming up this week. How old's Lydia going to be?
Six.
Six? No, you're not. You're going to be 6 years old? That's crazy. Kids are growing up fast. So we'll have to sing happy birthday to Lydia. And that's... So that was smart putting that on there. Brother Anthony knows what he's doing. Just because it's like in that week, we'd miss it if we were just putting February on here. So, so we'll sing happy birthday before we do the last song here. But be in prayer for those on the Tiara Alesco and Amanda Spina. Just be in prayer for them. Hopefully everything's going well there. And... I think that's about what I got for announcements. Brother Shane's going to be reading Matthew chapter 27 after we get done with the singing and all that. Offering boxes in the back there if you want to give tithe or offering. Mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. That's about all I got for announcements. Brother Dave's going to come sing some more songs here.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to Song 406. Song 406, we'll sing Who is on the Lord's Side? But before we do that, we need to sing happy birthday to Lydia, 6 years old. What day is the birthday on? The second, which is Thursday. All right, well, happy birthday. I bet you're excited for your birthday to come up, get some presents, eat some cake, ice cream. It'd be awesome. All right, you're already standing up. And we'll sing happy birthday. Ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. Well, happy birthday to you, and we will sing song 406. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helper? Other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the side, who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine, not for weight of glory, not for crown and palm. Enter we the army, raise the warrior song. But for love that lies for whom he died, he whom Jesus nameth must be on his side. By thy love constraining, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Jesus, thou hast bought us, not with gold or gem, but with thine own lifeblood for thy diadem. With thy blessing filling each who comes to thee, thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free. By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure. For his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter number 27. Matthew 27 in your Bibles. Brother Shane, read that for us.
Matthew chapter 27. If you found your place, say amen. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him, never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women which were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure till the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you to be gathered in your house this morning, and I just pray you fill pastor with your spirit. Help us to learn from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you're there in Matthew chapter 27, and I want to preach a sermon entitled The Crown of Thorns. The Crown of Thorns. So when you go through the story of what Jesus did the day he was crucified, the thing that just always seems to stick out to me is the idea that they platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And so I want to go back to verse 27 here. I'm going to look at the other Gospels as well, where it recounts this story. But this always just sticks out in my head when I read this story, especially since you know you're dealing with the King of Kings. You're dealing with the Lord of Lords. You're dealing with the Lord who made everything. And then they put this crown of thorns on his head. And I want to get into what I believe that represents, okay? Because I believe that there's a reason why this happens. But in verse 27, it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. So they basically weaved this crown of thorns, and basically they just made a crown out of thorns. And they put it on his head, but the thing that always kind of just sticks out to me is that, keep reading there, it says, and a reed in his right hand. So basically they're putting like this shameful crown, if you will, on his head, and then they're putting a reed in his hand, and then they're going to mock him like he's a king, right? Because they're basically going to mock him as not actually thinking he's the king. But notice what it says here. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And I want you to think about that. that he had this crown of thorns that was put on his head, and then they put a reed in his hand, but then they took the reed from him and just and hit him on the head with the reed, and the crown of thorns is still there. So I want you to think about just that, one, just the shame and the mocking that's going on here with our Lord Jesus. But then they're hitting him on the head with a reed while he's wearing this crown of thorns, okay? And it says in verse 31, it says, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So they basically strip him all his clothes, put this robe on him. And here it says it's a scarlet robe, and the other passages will say it's a purple robe. And say, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's both. Okay, if you had a scarlet and a purple robe all together, and I said that's a scarlet robe, I wouldn't be lying. If I said that's a purple robe, I wouldn't be lying. Okay, the truth of the matter is that it has both colors on it. And but the idea here is that they took that off him, put his clothes back on, and led him away to be crucified. Go to Mark chapter 15. We'll see the same story play out, but this is something that every time I read about the crucifixion, this just sticks out in my head as far as something that, when you think about Jesus, it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and it says that he had the hope that was set before him, obviously, that the joy that was set before him, that obviously he saw past all the suffering and the shame and everything, but the idea of the shame and the, you know, just the ridicule that is going on here is just insane when you know who you're dealing with, right? And so in verse 16 here, it says, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowed their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to be crucified, and led him out to crucify him. Go to John chapter 19. So the same thing, they're putting this crown of thorns on his head. They're taking the reed from his hand that they gave him to begin with. They smite him on the head with it. They're spitting upon him. I mean, from the very beginning when they take him from the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, they're blindfolding him. They're hitting him in the face and saying, prophesy, who hit you? Just the wickedness that's going on. And this is all going on because he's going to take our sin upon him. Like, everything that's going on here is just on top of everything that he has to do to pay, you know, that he's going to do to pay for our sins. And it really does show you how much Jesus really loved us. To go through all this shame, you're dealing with the King of Kings. In Revelation, it talks about how he has seven crowns, and they're putting this crown of thorns on his head. And not only are they putting it on his head, but they're beating him in the head with a stick, with a reed, while it's on his head. And John chapter 19 and verse 1, I believe this crown of thorns stays on his head. Now, notice what it says in verse 1 here. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. And Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. So think about this. I mean, Pilate literally let him be scourged. They're plaiting this crown of thorns on his head. They're hitting him in the face. They're hitting him with the reed on top of the head. They're spitting upon him. And then he brings him out and says, I just want you to know I don't find any fault in this guy. Okay? The weakness of Pilate here. The fact that he's just going to go along with the crowd, go along with the mob. And there's nothing new under the sun. Listen, our politicians today, they cave to the mob every day of the week. And they cave to the mob when they're wicked as hell. And there's nothing new under the sun. But notice what it says here in verse 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, behold the man. So they've scourged him, they've beaten him, they're spitting upon him, they put the crown of thorns on his head, And they bring him out, and they said, he says, behold the man. And he's hoping, I think he's hoping that they're like, that's enough. That's enough. That's all we need. But no, what do they say? They say, crucify him. So that's not enough for them. They want him to die. And so Pilate obviously is weak. He washes his hands clean of it. And you know the famous verse in Matthew chapter 27 where he basically says that I'm clean of the blood of this innocent man. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's what the Jews say. Now, both have a hand in this, meaning that the Jews couldn't put Jesus to death, meaning the Romans had to give the authority to do it. You have the soldiers here, the ones that are doing this with the crown of thorns, okay? This crown of thorns was done by the Roman soldiers. So obviously the Jews are the ones that killed the Lord Jesus. The Romans allowed it to happen and gave the authority to do it. So both are at fault here when it comes to this. But when it comes to this crown of thorns, what does it represent? Well, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I believe the crown of thorns represents the curse that was put upon the world when Adam and Eve sinned. So this goes all the way back to the promise of the fact that Jesus was going to have to come to save us from our sins. And so I don't believe it's an accident that this happens, that they actually put this crown of thorns on his head because of just simply what that represents. I mean, the fact of what he's doing. Now, they didn't know that. I'm sure the Roman soldiers had no idea that this is going to fit perfectly with what Jesus was actually doing, okay? But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, so this is after Eve eats the fruit. She's beguiled by the serpent, but then she gives it to her husband, and Adam eats it as well. Verse 14, it says, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So this is why snakes are wicked as hell. Okay. I mean, the devil's a serpent. So, I mean, you want to come at me and say that snakes are cool and I want to have a pet snake, you know, I'm not saying you're sinful to have a pet snake. I'm saying that we're probably not going to be friends. So if that's you, okay. But anyway, so the devil's a serpent. He's being cursed. Notice what it says here in verse 15, though. This is very important. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, who's the thee? That's the serpent. And now we know from, obviously, the New Testament, it says that the devil, that old serpent, which is the devil when Satan, the dragon, it's all the same person, okay? So this serpent is the devil. This is Satan, okay? And he's going to put enmity between the devil and the woman, and it says, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. So who's the thy there? That's the devil, right? It shall bruise thy head, what? Her seed. Now this is talking about the virgin birth, right? Her seed would be the seed of the woman, which is talking about the fact that Mary is going to give birth to Jesus, and that's not going to have man's seed involved there. Okay, as far as the father's concerned. It says, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So he's saying that this seed, which we know unto Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. So that seed, which is Christ, was promised from the very beginning. As soon as man fell, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, this promise that the seed would come, and he's going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent's going to bruise his heel, okay? Now, obviously, I believe that's getting into the fact of the crucifixion, that Jesus is going to be dead for 3 days and three nights. But obviously, he's going to live forever, and he's going to ever live to make intercession for us. But the devil, he's going to get a deadly wound, and he's going to die. And he ultimately, his end game is the lake of fire, okay? But keep reading there. So we get that kind of that promise, okay, of the fact that God's going to set it right. He's going to send a Savior to destroy the serpent. And the Bible talks about how Jesus, the Son of God, was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. Okay? And that he's going to destroy the works of the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's like the prosecutor in the courtroom when it comes to the law. But when Jesus died and rose again the third day, he destroyed the prosecution. Okay. The moment you believe on Christ, that prosecution has nothing to say. There's nothing to accuse. So that's getting into the fact of the devil being destroyed there. But in verse 16 there, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So obviously the curse for women is the fact that it's not going to be fun having children. And so that's just facts. I mean, I don't think there's like 0.05% of women that actually enjoy giving birth. And most women don't enjoy it, okay? So I don't know what that percentage is. You know, someone's out there like, it's not right. I just know that someone told me at one time that there's women out there that actually enjoy the birthing process. So anyway, that I guess that's possible. But by and large, though, women don't enjoy that whole process, okay? And that is a curse that's put on the woman, okay? But notice what it says in verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now this curse on the ground is going to be there until the new heaven, new earth. Okay, even during a thousand-year reign, that curse is still there. But what's the curse that's put on the ground? In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, of dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So, what's the curse that's put upon the ground that man has to work by the sweat of his face to bring forth food, essentially? And that is the thorns and the thistles. So, from the very beginning, the thorns represent a curse that's put upon the earth because of sin. So is it any marvel that the crown of thorns is put on our Savior when he has taken the curse of the earth upon him? The curse of sin, okay? Now, the curse of the law, if you will. Go to our Hebrews chapter 6. Let me just show you another place here where it likens thorns to being a curse. So what does the crown of thorns represent? I believe it represents the curse of sin that was put on the world. And that is being put on our Savior. It's a physical representation of it. We know, and I'm going to show you verses on this, but when Jesus is on the cross, I believe that the curse of the law is put on him. That curse is sin, right? I mean, sin when it is finished bringing forth death. And the wages of sin is death. And we are under the curse of the law if we're not saved. You know, if we don't have a Savior, then we're under the curse of the law, and we are cursed. But what Jesus did is he took that curse upon him. And this crown of thorns is that physical representation, I believe, of that curse that's being put on our Savior. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 7 here, it says, remember in Genesis 3, what we were talking about, the herb of the field, but then it also talked about thorns. Notice what it says here in verse 6. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat, for them by whom it is dressed, receive a blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Think about what Jesus is about to do, right? He's about to be crucified physically. His soul is going to be in hell for 3 days and three nights. And this crown of thorns is literally just representing the fact that that's what he's bearing. He's bearing the curse of the world on him. Now, the soldiers, I'm sure, probably didn't know. They didn't know what that represented, right? And that's, I personally believe, specifically with the soldiers, is that that's when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When they're crucifying him, when they're nailing him to the cross, I don't believe that they know that they're crucifying the Lord of glory, that they're crucifying the King of Kings, you know. But, you know, the Bible talks about had they known it, they would not have done it, right? So there was people that were ignorant. There were people that weren't ignorant, right? The Jews, the leaders, like Caiaphas and the high priests and the chief priests and all that, the ones that are wagging their heads when he's being crucified, you know, those people aren't ignorant. Those people are damned. Those people have no, at that point, they have no hope of salvation. But there were soldiers there, and just like the centurion, when Jesus died, he said, truly this was the Son of God. And in another place it says, truly this was a righteous man, because both those things are true. Because not only was, you know, obviously by being the Son of God, he would be righteous, right? But it's just stating that fact that this was a righteous man. This was, he was not worthy of this death, right? He was not worthy of death. And that you just killed an innocent person. You just killed the innocent Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the crown of thorns is a curse that's being put upon Jesus. And go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is something that I believe was actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So you can obviously see that, okay, the seed's going to come and it's going to bruise Satan's head. What's the curse that's being put upon the earth? Thorns and thistles, right? And you can kind of see that representation there. But when you're dealing with a picture of Jesus, the fact that he's going to die for us, I think the fact of Abraham offering up his son Isaac, and Isaac being that representation, he's the child of promise. He's the one, the seed that, you know, representing the seed that should come, right? So when it says Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, some would look at that and be like, well, that's Isaac. Well, in a physical aspect, that's a physical promise that was fulfilled. But what did Isaac represent? He represented Christ, because that seed which he spoke of is Christ, okay? And, you know, when we get saved, we are represented in that child of promise, which is Isaac, and we as Isaac are the children of promise because we believe on Christ. Now, in Genesis 22, when Abraham, obviously he's willing to sacrifice his son. Now, you know what the Bible says in Hebrews? It says that when he was doing this, he believed and had faith that God was able to raise him up from the dead. And the reason that he believed that was because he said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the only way for that even to happen, for God's promise to be true, is that he'd have to raise him from the dead. So Abraham was literally performing this knowing that if God actually had him do this, that he would raise his son up from the dead. Okay? Now, God holds him back and says, no, you know, don't touch a child. This was basically to prove Abraham. And in verse 13 there, notice in Genesis 22 and verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. I want you to think about this, okay? Now, when they're going up to this sacrifice, remember Isaac's like, well, we had the wood, you know, but where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice, right? And it, remember what Abraham said? It says, the Lord shall provide himself a lamb. Now, obviously, that's also prophetic in the fact that Jesus is going to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But he literally does provide the sacrifice, right? The ram caught in the thicket, but its horns are caught in the thicket. Where's the horns at? On the head. And the horns, and in the Bible, when you think of like metaphorically, or like when you think about the figurative representation of horns, what does the horn represent? But the crown, like a kingdom, right? And I want you to think about this. So you can kind of see this crown of thorns represented here with this ram with its horns caught in the thicket, okay? And then, by the way, anytime you're in a thicket or you're like brush hogging and you get scraped by thorns, just thank Adam for it, you know, because of the curse that's upon the land. But that is a curse. Thorns, there's nothing good about thorns. Thorns are wicked. They all should be burned, right? That, you know, there's nothing that I can think of that would be a good use of thorns, okay? And besides just to burn them and get rid of them. And Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to think about this. Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about how man was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, okay? But notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 about Jesus, because Jesus became one of us. And that's kind of what this chapter is hitting on over and over again, is that he was made partaker of the flesh and blood. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. All of this had to happen, right, so that he could destroy the works of the devil and all of that. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I want you to think about that. How many crowned, you know, he's crowned with glory and honor. There's two things that are mentioned there, and a ram has two horns with the that's caught in the thickets, dealing with the fact that Jesus was made like unto us, crowned with glory and honor, right? You can think about the fact that obviously man is made in the image of God, but the idea here is that he's crowned with his crown of thorns because he's taken the curse upon himself. And that he should taste death for every man, Calvinist. Every man. He's going to taste death for every man. Not some, not just the elect, every man. So when he died, the Bible says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That he is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. That he will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And here, I believe this crown of thorns is really just, it's foreshadowed, but then it comes to fruition when they plait this crown of thorns, put it on his head. They're beating him on the head with this thing, and just the shame and the mocking that's going on with this. And it just really just shows you the love that he has for us. That not only is he spiritually going to be taking away the sins of the world, but he's figuratively taking it upon himself as well. Physically. Physically, like a physical representation of it is being put upon his head. Now go to Galatians chapter 3. And what this really comes down to is that in order to save us from the curse of the law, he had to be cursed. He had to become a curse for us. And that's what the Bible's going to teach here. Okay? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. And you say, what's the point of the sermon? Well, we need to just sometimes remember what our Savior did for us. And we need to glorify what he did. And I don't think you could ever give Jesus enough credit, enough love, enough praise for what he went through. And every time I read through Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19, and I read that story, all I can think about is I just want to be there and be like, stop it, you know, like just that when the people are like beating him, they're reviling him, and you just want to stand up, you just want to stand up for your Savior when this stuff is going on, and you just think about just no one's doing anything. It's just all allowed to happen. And it makes you angry. Like, part of you is angry. You're just like, stop doing that to my Savior, right? But then part of you is just like encompassed with this amount of like gratitude and love that your Savior did that for you, right? So it's kind of like these mixed emotions. You're just like, don't do it, but you're just like, but you love him for it. And it's just all this stuff that's going on when you're reading this passage. Listen, I don't care how many times you read this passage. How could you read this passage and not have this idea of just the love of the love that our Savior has for us, right? It never gets old. Never gets old. I mean, when people are just like, oh, you know, you've read that so many times. Doesn't it get old? Doesn't it get boring? That story right there never gets old, right? There could be passages where you're just like, I've read that so many times, you know. But listen, this is the pinnacle of the whole Bible, right? This, everything is pointing to this story right here. Everything is pointing back to that story when you go into the epistles, when you're looking at Revelation. Guess what? Revelation is talking about when they see Jesus, what do they see? They see a lamb as if it had been slain with seven horns. And he's got crowns on his head, right? I mean, the idea there is that it's all pointing back to the fact that the lamb, the wrath of the lamb, and all of that going back to what he did for us. Now, in Galatians chapter 3 here, in verse 10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Okay, so now it's going to explain this. You're under the works of the law, you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I want that to be very abundantly clear. You are cursed unless you continue in all of it. You know what James chapter 2 says? That if you keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, you're guilty of all. And then it goes to clarify, it says, well, you know, there's two commandments here. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, right? Well, it doesn't matter which one you break, you become a transgressor of the law. Okay? Because if you don't do the one, but you do the other, you've broken the law. You're a transgressor of the law. That's what it's stating. So if you don't do it all, you're under the curse. And by the way, everybody's under the curse. Every single person has committed a sin. And notice what it says here in verse 11. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident for the just to live by faith. So it's very clear that no man is justified by the law, because in order for you to be justified by the law, you have to continue in all of it. And then it goes on to say, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So basically, these are separate things. The law and faith, they're not, you can't put the two together, okay? It's either by faith or it's by the law. And if you're going to live in them, you have to keep it all. But if you want to live by faith, then there's only two routes to get to heaven here, right? Be perfect, never sin, and keep the whole law. Or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be justified by faith. Those are the only two routes. And guess what? Only one is possible. Because with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, because all things are possible to him that what? Believeth. Now, verse 13, this is very important. Okay, so we're under the curse. Okay, if you're under the works of the law, you're under the curse. But it says in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we're all cursed under the law. And if we're left to that device as far as like trying to keep the law, we're all done. We're all cursed. No one's going to be justified by the law on the side of God. But that's why Jesus, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Okay. By the way, this is the difference between every other religion in the world and what Christianity teaches. Because no other religion teaches that their prophet or anything like that takes their place and actually becomes a curse for them. Jesus is the only one that even claims that. And guess what? That's the only way that it would ever be possible. And so you want to see why Christianity stands out? Because it's the truth. But it stands out because it's different than everything else. When it comes to salvation by grace through faith alone, that stands out from everybody else. Now, when it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things, which are written in the book of the law, to do them, you know what? This is actually a quotation coming from Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 27. I remember preaching on the Mennonites and the Amish at one point. And the Amish, they believe in work salvation. Okay, I mean, the Mennonites, the Amish, and obviously there's different, you know, factions, if you will, of that whole realm. But in general, they basically believe that you had to, it's by faith plus works, right? They have a whole, like, book that basically just, it's all about works, okay? But their argument, okay, of when it says it's not by works, what they're saying is, well, when the New Testament, when it says not by works, it's just talking about cardinal ordinances. So like basically like circumcision and like, keeping dietary laws and cardinal ordinances. It's not by that. Okay? So that's not a part of salvation. But moral law is something that you have to keep. Okay? So when you go to a passage like this, They would look at this passage and they would quote this passage right here where it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, okay? And they'll say, well, that's talking about like Old Testament, you know, cardinal customary laws. That's what that's talking about. Well, it's interesting because that's actually a quotation from Deuteronomy 27, okay? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and let's see if that fits their narrative, okay? Let's see if that's what this is talking about, okay? So when we're talking about works, I'm going to prove to you that we're talking about moral laws. We're talking about things that don't change just because of the testament that you're in, okay? I want you to read down at verse 26, first of all, the very last verse there, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. That's where that quotation is coming from, okay? So in Galatians 3, it just quotes basically that last verse off to you. But there's a lot of things that stated before that, okay? Now, this might be belaboring the point, but I don't care. Look back at verse 14. Let's see what's in that law that is saying you have to continue on all these things, and if you don't continue on all these things. And by the way, I believe that last part's just catching everything too, right? It's kind of like, I'm going to list off all these, but by the way, all of it, okay? So, but if you're going to say that this is customary laws that you're talking about, then all these will have to be customary laws for that to even make sense, okay? Now, what does it say here in verse 14? It says, and the Levites shall speak, say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of craftsmen, and putting it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say amen. What are we talking about? Idolatry, right? The second commandment. Not making a graven image and bowing down unto it. Doesn't sound like a customary. Do you think we should still do that? You know? It's okay to do now, right? It's okay to just bow down to an image. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Now, that's talking about, like, basically not honoring your father and your mother. Okay? Light would be, like, not being grave towards them, not being sincere towards them, right? Now, what verse 17. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say amen. I guess that's just a customary law, right? You know, I mean, basically, in the New Testament, now we can just lead blind men into ditches, right? Like, someone's blind, be like, can you lead me across the road? Yeah, sure. And you just throw them into the ditch, you know? That's customary laws, right? These are things that are done away. They're fulfilled in Christ, right? Now we can do them. It's ridiculous. It says in verse 19, cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless widow, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen. I'm going to say amen to that. Let's not do that. Cursed be he that lieth with any man or beast, and all the people shall say amen. That one more applies to Oregon, but we'll just keep going. If you don't, just threw Oregon under the bus right there. For some reason, this is a thing out there, apparently. Verse 22, cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. Does any of that sound like customary law to you? Does any of that sound like, oh, I shouldn't eat shellfish? I can't mingle seed in the field. Now, all of that is moral law, isn't it? So when we're dealing with this passage in Galatians chapter 3, we're dealing with moral laws. We're dealing with murder. We're dealing with honoring your father and your mother. We're dealing with idolatry. We're dealing with fornication. And probably in a lot of these cases, adultery, right? Because you're dealing with, like, people that are married, when you're dealing with that. So when you're dealing with the fact that cursed be he that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, guess what? You're dealing with moral law. Okay? So this is still something that applies today, even though we don't have cardinal ordinances imposed on us. Right? We're in the New Testament, and so those things aren't going against us. But guess what is? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, the moral laws are still in standing, and you're under the curse if you're without Christ. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, because two things are stated here, right? In Galatians it says, cursed be he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay, because it's saying it that that no man is justified by the law and in the sight of God by the law, but the just shall live by faith. But then it says that Christ was made a curse for us, for as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Okay, well, where does that come from? Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22 here, it says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, Notice what it says in verse 23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. I mean, this fits perfectly with what happened with Jesus. When he was on the cross, they took him down before it was evening, right? And they put him in the sepulcher that same day. But it says that he that's hanged on a tree is accursed. And Jesus was made a curse for us. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And you may wonder why sometimes in the Bible, instead of saying cross, it says the tree. Well, one, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, so we believe that he wasn't crucified on a stake. But a tree has branches, okay? And when you're dealing with the cross, it does kind of look like a tree, and it's made out of, obviously, the material of a tree. But this also goes back to the picture of him being a curse, which is hanging on a tree, okay? Not a stake, a tree, okay? Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us in an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." And that really does show you when he was, the crown of thorns were put on his head, when they were beating him, spitting upon him. I mean, he's not threatening them. He's not reviling them. They're reviling him, but he's not reviling them back. He's threatening, they're threatening him. They're obviously, they're threatening to kill him and all of this. And he just commits himself to him that judges righteously. Obviously, he commits himself unto the Father, to the Father's will, all of that. Notice in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the what? The tree. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So when you're looking at this passage of the fact that the crown of thorns were put on his head, they're mocking him, they're ridiculing him, they're spitting upon him, but he took that curse on him. He took the curse of sin upon him. Now, go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this will help you understand why this is, there's something that happened in the wilderness with Moses that's going to help you understand what it represents, okay? Because notice what it says in John chapter 3 and verse 14. John chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So when you're looking at this passage, you're like, okay, why is it the same? Because what does the serpent represent? Well, think about it. The serpent, if you think about it, at the very beginning, the serpent was cursed, wasn't he? And in order to save anybody that was bitten by serpents in that story, had to look upon the brazen serpent that was upon the cross. And you can think about the brazen, obviously, it talks about Jesus' feet being as polished brass that burned in a furnace, and the idea of the punishment for sin and how he's having to bear that, but that he's a curse on the cross. He's being cursed on the cross. You're like, why would a serpent represent Jesus? Because he took the curse of the whole world on him. He became a curse for us. And so when, go back to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, I believe this happened when it, as far as you say, well, when were the sins of the world put on Jesus? It happened while he was on the cross, but specifically it happened in his last 3 hours that he was on there, that the sins of the world were being put on him, okay? And that time, you know, obviously I believe that that curse was still upon him until he rose from the dead, okay? But at the same time, these 3 hours, notice what it says in verse 45 of Matthew 27, it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." So for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So when you think about that, forsaken meaning you're like, there's like this separation, if you will. Like he's not there with you, right? As far as that being cut off, the Son of God and the Father being cut off. Why? Because it says in Isaiah talking about how your sins and iniquities have separated you from your God. So when we think about this, when he's on the cross, he is the sins of the world are being put on him. And when it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that happened. He actually bore the sins in his own body on the tree. But you know what? The Bible also states in Isaiah 53, good Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53 and verse 6, for example. Actually, in verse 5, let's look at verse 5. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, physically speaking, that's true, right? His body wouldn't be able to die unless it had sin upon it. Because lust, when it had conceived, bringing forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringing forth death. Well, Jesus didn't ever lusted. He never committed any type of sin. But the sin was put upon him. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And if you remember, what was the last thing that Jesus said before he gave up the ghost was, it is finished. And when the sins of the world were put on him, they were laid upon him, I believe, while he was on the cross. But not just physically, but spiritually as well. Because notice what it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Same language, right, that we're dealing with up above, where it talks about he was wounded and bruised. Okay, but it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Both body and soul. So that's why it says, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and that out of the belly of hell cried I, as it says in Jonah, that he went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with her bars was about me forever, but he had brought his life out of that. And obviously, he says, I am the first and the last. I'm he that was dead. It says, I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And behold, I have the keys of hell and of death. And so we see that he became a curse for us so that we can have righteousness, so that we can be declared righteous. Now, go to Galatians chapter 2. And the last point I want to make here, okay? Galatians chapter 2. Think about what Jesus did. And then think about how foolish, ignorant, and just ultimately blasphemous to say that we have anything to do with our salvation besides faith in Jesus Christ. When someone says, well, no, you have to do good works too. What did Jesus do then? Is Jesus chopped liver? Did he not do enough for you to go to heaven? Is it not enough what he did? When you read about them plaiting a crown of thorns, putting on his head, becoming the curse for us, both physically, spiritually, being spit upon, being hit in the face, being hit on the head, but that's not enough to save you from hell. And I want you to think about how ridiculous it is to think, well, no, but I went to church. And that's, if it wasn't for that, I wouldn't go. What Jesus did, it got most of the way there, but it wasn't enough until I went to church. Until I, you know, like got a little bit of sin out of my life. Not all of it, obviously, because, you know, no one can stop sinning. But I got a little bit. You know, I stopped lying a lot or something. Now, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15, that's what it says. Now, obviously, Jesus is rebuking Peter about the fact that he shouldn't be Judaizing people, okay, that are Gentiles. And basically, we're all under sin, you know, whether Jew or Gentile. But it says that, verse 15, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. Basically saying, you know, obviously the Jews have an advantage because they have the oracles of God, but, you know, what he's going to state here is that we're all sinners. Because in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's one verse. So when people think that, well, no, there has to be works somewhere in there, you want me to read that again? Because it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Guess what? Works are excluded. The Bible says in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And keep reading here in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. So he's basically saying, the sinners of the Gentiles, you know, we're Jews by nature, we're not sinners of the Gentiles, but guess what? If we're going to be saved by faith, then we're also found sinners. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. We're all, for all of sin to come short of the glory of God. But then it goes on to say, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Dead to the law, why? Because you're accursed and you have to die to the law. And the way that you do that is obviously through Christ, because notice what it says in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The reason that I'm no longer under the curse of the law is because of Jesus. And chapter 3 obviously is going to explain that even more. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Listen, the crown of thorns was vain if you're justified by the law. Jesus being crucified on the cross and the sins of the world being put upon him. When it says that whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, guess what? Vain if the works of the law have anything to do with your salvation. It's all or nothing, my friends. And if there's tons of people that we talk to out soul winning, they just can't give that up. They can't let go of the fact that works are not involved. They just have to hold on to that. Be like, well, no, that you have to do something. You have to keep some commandment. Well, you can keep that commandment all you want, but guess what? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And if you're going to be justified by the law, you have to live in them. And guess what? Whosoever keepeth the whole law, and yet offend at one point, you're guilty of all. And you're going to die and be cursed and go to hell. And I don't care what law you pick is your pet law that you have to keep. And you say, well, it's going to church. Hell. Well, it's not lying. Hell. Well, it's murder. I can't do murder. Then you're going to hell because you're believing that you have to keep the law in order to go to heaven. You're saying that Jesus died in vain. And you say, well, I'm not saying that. It doesn't matter what you think you're saying or what you think you believe. The Bible says that if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The Bible says this, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. You add one work to grace, it's not grace. And you will split hell wide open. You will split hell wide open if there is one thing, one little tiny thing. I don't care if it's picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. I don't care what it is. One thing that has to be there besides what Jesus did on the cross, you're going to split hell wide open. Because the Bible says that if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And you know what? It even says further in Galatians 3 that if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But what did the scripture conclude? That all are under sin. And that righteousness, which is of God by faith, is not by our own righteousness, which is of the law. But it's by that faith that's in Christ. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 here, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, this is obviously talking about someone that's being circumcised, thinking that's a part of their salvation. Okay? These are the people that are perverting the gospel and saying, you must be circumcised to be saved. Well, if you believe that, and this is just, okay, everything else is by faith, but you got to be circumcised, hell. Then you're not, it says Christ shall profit you nothing. Nothing, not a little bit. Not like, well, Christ is profiting me like 99%, and then I got this one thing over here I got to do. Nothing. You add that one little thing of circumcision right there, nothing, it's gone. Not profiting you at all. Notice what it says in verse 3. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Whatever that thing that you're holding on to, let's say it's murder, okay? And obviously I'm not for anybody committing murder, but murder, suicide, you're holding on to that, guess what? You're a debtor to do the whole law then. You got to keep it all. I don't care what point you're saying you have to keep. You have to keep one of those points. You got to keep it all. You're a debtor to the whole law. And it says in verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace." Why are you fallen from grace? Because it's not by grace then. Because and if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if you add circumcision in there, not grace. You add, I can't commit murder, not grace. And you know what? There are going to be plenty of people that are going to go to hell because they can't let go of some big sin that they think they have to like not commit in order to go to heaven. But listen, when Jesus put on that crown of thorns, when they put that crown of thorns and they beat him in the head with the rod and they spit upon him and they hit him in the face and they took him to the cross, and when he took the sins of the whole world on there, guess what? Murder, a suicide, adultery, every sin in the world was put on him. And for you to say that there's anything that you have to keep and that Jesus didn't pay for it, you're saying it's in vain. And Jesus deserves the glory for what he did. And anybody that believes that salvation has anything to do with their works, anything that has to do with keeping the commandments, they're not giving him the glory that he deserves. And they will go to hell. You know what the Bible says about the everlasting gospel when the angel brings down the everlasting gospel? It says, "Fear God and give him the glory." Guess what? You have to keep some commandment to go to heaven. Guess who gets the glory? You do. It's called boasting. You would boast. You'd have glory to say, "I didn't murder somebody." Now listen, I hope all of us go to heaven and we can say, "I never murdered somebody." Okay? But if that is why you're there, you think that's why you're there, that's boasting. That's glory. That means Jesus didn't get it. Jesus either gets all the glory, or it's not at all. Him dying on the cross was either profitable or it's vain. And if righteousness comes by the law, then him having that crown of thorns put on his head and him being put to shame and mocked and ridiculed for your sins is vain. If you are going to hold on to your commandments you've got to keep. And listen, you say, well, why does it get you fired up? Well, you know, there's a lot of times when we talk to people about salvation and they just can't let go of that, and they think in their mind that they're somehow glorifying God by being good to go to heaven. Like that's somehow like, well, I want to glorify God. No, you're actually taking glory away from Jesus by saying that. You know what glorifies God? You saying it's only him that's getting you to heaven. It has nothing to do with any commandments that you do. And here's how you glorify God on top of that, is you keep his commandments because you love him and not because you're trying to get to heaven. You don't murder people because you love people and you don't want to murder them. Because guess what? Love is the fulfilling of the law. And the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So guess what? You want to fulfill the law? Guess what? You have to not murder your neighbor. You have to not commit adultery with your neighbor. You have to not lie to your neighbor. You have to not steal stuff from your neighbor or covet things from your neighbor. Don't take away their landmarks. Don't kick their dog. It's not in the Bible, but I'll throw it in there. So when I think about this, when I think about what Jesus went through with the crown of thorns, taking that curse upon him, there's so many emotions that are there, right? I mean, you have the emotions of like just that anger for the people that did it to him, right? But then there's the love and compassion that you have for, that's my Savior. He did it for me, right? I mean, that passage in there in Galatians chapter 2, where it says that the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, right? Paul's stating that, but listen, you can all personalize that to yourselves. That he loved me and gave himself for me. And there's that love that's there. But then there's basically irritation and sadness for the fact that people are trying to strip that glory from him by saying they have to do good works to go to heaven. A lot of people are ignorant on that, okay? We all were at one point. We're ignorant about that. The thing that probably makes me more angry is the people that know the truth, know what the Bible says about it, and they choose to just say, nope, it's not just Jesus. It's not just what he did. It can't be just that. And that's where it gets you fired up, and you're making his death in vain. And our job every week is to go out there and preach the gospel so that his death wasn't in vain. Listen, every single person that we win to Christ and we show this truth to and they get saved is one less person that's making the death on the cross in vain. And listen, we're not Calvinists. We believe that Jesus died for everybody that's in hell right now. And every person that will reject Christ, Jesus died for them. He bore the crown of thorns on his head. He allowed them to hit him in the head with a reed. He allowed them to spit upon him and to mock him as he went to the cross to die for them. He died for all of them. And our job as a church is to go out and see as many people as we can give Jesus the glory for that. You may ask yourself, why do we do it? Why go out soul winning? Why work? Why put in the time? Well, you could say, well, I don't want to see people go to hell, and I think that's a good reason. But I think a really good reason is Jesus deserves it. Our Savior deserves that. He deserves for every single person to give him the glory for what he did. And our job is to go out there and see that it happens. And so let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Jesus, for everything that you did for us. And the crown of thorns is just scratching the surface. But Lord, just help us to keep that in mind when we're going out soul winning and why we do what we do. And Lord, we fail. And we don't do as much as we should. But Lord, just help us to have a driving force and to go out and win the lost. Because Lord, you deserve all the glory for what you've done. And Lord, just pray that you'd help us to see as many people saved, see as many people put their faith in you, and to glorify you. And Lord, we just pray that you be with us throughout the rest of this day and bring us back in the point in time. Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 472. song 472 in your songbooks. We'll sing "This Is My Father's World." If you would stand, we'll sing song 472. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the sphere. This is my Father's world, I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise.